Welcome to a reading of the Doctrine of Justification, an outline of its history in the Church and of its exposition from Scripture by Dr. James Buchanan, read by W.J. Mancaro. We are continuing to read at page 221 for this reading, Part 2, Exposition of the Doctrine of Justification. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." Unquote. And now to SWRB's reading of the Doctrine of Justification by James Buchanan, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. Part 2. Exposition of the Doctrine of Justification. Introduction. The history of the doctrine, as it has been discussed between various parties and successive ages of the Church, should serve to shorten and simplify the exposition of it as it is taught in Scripture. A comprehensive survey of the various controversies which arose in regard to it during the times that are past, and which are still renewed in the present day, enables us to bring out into clear and distinct prominence all the leading principles which are involved in it, and to determine the precise points on which we should endeavor to concentrate the scattered rays of Scripture light when we endeavor to illustrate and establish this part of revealed truth. The conflicting opinions of men must now give place to the authoritative testimonies of God, and these must be treated on sound exegetical principles, with the view of ascertaining their real meaning, apart from the controversies which have arisen in regard to them, except in so far as previous discussions may have served to define the language of Scripture and to supply the defects or correct the errors of a partial or perverse interpretation. The substance of the doctrine will be stated in a short series of propositions relating to each of the leading topics involved in it, and the proofs on which they severally depend will be briefly indicated, although they cannot be fully discussed in a mere outline. This unavoidable defect may be, in some measure, supplied by appending such references to Scripture and the writings of approved divines as will guide the reader in studying the subject for himself. The best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. A deep conviction of sin is the one thing needful in such an inquiry. A conviction of the fact of sin as an awful reality in our own personal experience, of the power of sin as an inveterate evil cleaving to us continually and having its roots deep in the innermost recesses of our hearts, and of the guilt of sin, past as well as present, as an offense against God, which, once committed, can never cease to be true of us individually, and which, however he may be pleased to deal with it, has deserved his wrath and righteous condemnation. Without some such conviction of sin, we may speculate on this, as on any other, part of divine truth, and bring all the resources of our intellect and learning to bear upon it, but can have no suitable sense of our actual danger, and no serious desire for deliverance from it. To study the subject with advantage, we must have a heartfelt interest in it, as one that bears directly on the salvation of our own souls. And this interest can only be felt in proportion, as we realize our guilt and misery and danger as transgressors of God's law. The law is still, as it was to the Jewish Church, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And the law must be applied to the conscience so as to quicken and arouse it before we can feel our need for salvation, or make any serious effort to attain it. It is the convinced, and not the careless, sinner who alone will lay to heart, with some sense of its real meaning and momentous importance, the solemn question, "How shall a man be just with God?" But more than this, As, without some heartfelt conviction of sin, we could have no feeling of personal interest in the doctrine of justification, such as is necessary to command our serious attention in the study of it, so we should be scarcely capable of understanding, in their full scriptural meaning, the terms in which it is proposed to us, or the testimonies by which alone it can be established. The doctrine of salvation, which is taught by the gospel, presupposes the doctrine of sin, which is taught by the law, and the two together constitute the sum and substance of God's revealed truth. They are distinct, and even different from each other, but they are so related that, while there may be some knowledge of sin without any knowledge of salvation, there can be no knowledge of salvation without some knowledge of sin. As this is true of the general doctrine of salvation, which includes deliverance from the power as well as from the punishment of sin, so it is equally true of each of its constituent parts, the special doctrines of justification and sanctification, with this only difference, that in the one case we must have some knowledge of sin in its legal aspect, as guilt already incurred, in the other of sin in its spiritual aspect, as an inveterate inherent depravity. It might be shown, both from the general history of the Church and from the personal experience of individuals, that in both cases alike, partial and defective views of sin have always been associated with partial and defective views of salvation. The whole history of Christian doctrine, with all its vicissitudes and fluctuations, from the apostolic age down to the present times, teaches this great lesson, that invariably, among all parties, in all lands, and in all ages, the views which men held of the evils in their condition and character, which required to be redressed, affected their views of the nature, necessity, and value of the remedy proposed to them in the gospel. That their estimate of the guilt and power of sin determined their estimate of the freeness and efficacy of divine grace. And this in regard alike to their regeneration by the agency of the Spirit and their justification by the mediatorial work of Christ. A Pelagian or semi-Pelagian anthropology has been the latent but prolific root underground of all the heresies respecting both, which have sprung up in those ages of declension, when conscience slumbered and a sense of sin decayed, and every revival of sound evangelical doctrine has been accompanied or preceded by a work of conviction produced by a closer application of the law to the conscience. Such has been the experience of the Church as a collective body, and such also has been the personal experience of individuals. Their views of the nature, necessity, freeness, and efficacy of divine grace have uniformly varied with their more or less vivid apprehensions of the evil and malignity of sin. No change is more striking or more instructive than that which is often produced instantaneously on all a man's views of the method of salvation when, from being a careless, he becomes a convinced sinner. As a careless sinner, he presumed on mercy. As a convinced sinner, he can scarcely dare to hope for it. Once he reckoned on pardon, or rather on impunity, now his own heart condemns him, and he knows that God is greater than his heart. Formerly, he imagined that reformation of life would be sufficient to secure his welfare. Now he feels that a radical heart change is necessary, such as he is altogether unable to work in himself. And immediately on this change of his views in regard to sin, there follows a change in all his views of salvation, and those very doctrines of free and efficacious grace, which he once despised or rejected as foolishness, are found to be the wisdom of God. Lecture 8. Justification, the Scriptural Meaning of the Term. Proposition 1. Justification is a legal or forensic term, and is used in Scripture to denote the acceptance of anyone as righteous in the sight of God. As God has been pleased to employ this term and its cognates in revealing His will in regard to the method of our acceptance with Him, it is our first duty to ascertain their precise import, and it cannot be a matter of slight importance to determine it aright. Erroneous or confused views of the scriptural meaning of these terms must exert an injurious influence on our conception of the doctrine which they are designed to teach, while the right interpretation of many passages of Scripture can only be satisfactorily established by a careful inductive inquiry into the usus loquendi of the sacred writers, and it is far from being a mere verbal discussion, since it has an important bearing on the substance and evidence of the truth itself. The scriptural meaning of these terms is to be determined neither by their mere etymology, nor by the sense which they bear in classical literature, but by the usage of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, including the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So far as etymology is concerned, the verb to justify might possibly mean to make righteous inherently, just as the verb to sanctify often means to make holy in that way, but this can in no case be determined by the mere derivation or composition of the term, as is manifest from the fact that to glorify God does not mean to make God glorious, and to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts does not mean to make him holy, but only to account and declare him to be glorious in the one case and holy in the other. In this sense, God is said to be justified, and Christ also, not that they were or could be made righteous, but that they were respectively declared to be righteous, the one by his judgments, the other by his resurrection from the dead. The mere etymology of the term cannot determine, therefore, the question in regard to its scriptural meaning, and this can only be ascertained from the usage of the sacred writers. In order to determine its scriptural meaning, it is not necessary to undertake the burden of proving either that it might not be used, or that in point of fact it has never been used in the sense of making one righteous. For although popish divines and their followers have generally attempted to show that in some passages it is used in an efficient moral sense, and some Protestant writers have maintained in opposition to them that these passages do not necessarily require that construction, it is enough to establish the only point which is of essential importance in the argument, namely that wherever it is used with reference to our acceptance with God, it can only be understood in a judicial or forensic sense. Some recent writers, in assailing the Protestant doctrine, have proceeded on the supposition that if the term could be proved to bear in some instances, or even be capable of bearing an efficient moral sense, justification could no longer be regarded as forensic. But it is an egregious error to imagine that the forensic or judicial nature of justification is at all affected by the ground on which it is supposed to rest. It would bear that character and could only be correctly described by these terms in the case even of a perfectly righteous man. And were it possible for a sinner to be justified on the ground of an infused and inherent but imperfect righteousness, his acceptance as righteous on that ground would still be a forensic and judicial sentence, recognizing his righteousness and reputing him accordingly. This is virtually admitted when the reputative idea is said to be involved in the meaning of the term justification. And yet, with singular inconsistency, the doctrine of a forensic is contrasted with that of a moral justification, as if the two epithets, moral and forensic, related to the same point and did not refer, the one forensic, to the nature of justification, the other to the ground on which it is supposed to rest. The real question at issue is not whether justification be judicial or moral, for it must be judicial even when it rests on moral grounds, but whether a sinner is accepted on the ground of a righteous, vicarious, and imputed, or of a righteousness infused and inherent. It may be added that this being the point on which the discussion really turns, the question is not fully stated when it is asked whether the term signifies to make righteous or to account righteous, for all parties must be held to admit that when a sinner is justified, he is in some sense both made and accounted righteous. And the real difference between them becomes apparent only when they proceed to explain in what way he is made righteous and adjudged so to be. When the question is thus stated, justification must be regarded as involving a forensic or judicial sentence on whatever ground it may be supposed to rest, and the two distinct alternatives are clearly presented to us. Justification by Christ's vicarious righteousness imputed, or by man's personal righteousness infused. Which of these alternatives is the true scriptural doctrine must be determined by a careful consideration of the evidence bearing on that precise point. At present, we are only adjusting the state of the question in regard to the meaning of the term and extricating it from some collateral questions which must be determined afterwards, each on its proper merits. The forensic or judicial sense of the term may be established by three distinct proofs arising from the antithetic, correlative, and equivalent expressions which also occur in Scripture. We place the antithetic expressions first because the true meaning of any term is often best ascertained from that of those which are placed in opposition to it. The Hebrew and Greek verbs which are employed by the sacred writers to denote justification are invariably set over against such as denote condemnation. They are applied to the judgments of men and also to the judgments of God, and the analogy between these two is the ground of its common application to both. With reference to the judgments of men, justification is always opposed to condemnation. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judge may judge them. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Those two quotes were from Deuteronomy 25:1 and Proverbs 17:15. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Isaiah 5:23. In these passages and many more, two judicial sentences are mentioned, which are directly the reverse of each other, and they are so stated with reference both to the righteous and to the wicked, as to imply that the justification of the one no more signifies the infusion of righteousness than the condemnation of the other signifies the infusion of wickedness. With reference again to the judgments of God, the same terms, justification and condemnation, are frequently employed to denote judicial sentences which are directly opposite to each other. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8:33-34. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12:37. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Romans 5:16. If justification is thus proved to be the opposite of condemnation, it can only be like the latter a forensic and judicial term, and the one can no more signify to sanctify or to make righteous inherently than the other to deprave or deteriorate the moral character of one who is convicted of crime. A second proof of the forensic or judicial sense of the term may be derived from the fact that all the correlative terms with which it is associated bear that character and designate one or the other of the various circumstances which are implied in a process of judgment. In strict connection with it, we read of a judgment. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Of a judge, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Of a tribunal, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Of an accuser, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Of an indictment, forgiving you all trespasses and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. Of a witness, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. Of an advocate, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And of a sentence of absolution, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. All these expressions imply a judicial process, and they are correlative to the term justification. A third proof of the forensic or judicial sense of the term justification is supplied by those equivalent expressions which are sometimes substituted for it and which serve to explain it. If these expressions cannot imply infusion of righteousness, but denote merely either the forgiveness of sin or the acceptance of the sinner, they show that justification denotes a change in his judicial relation to God and not a change in his moral or spiritual character. It is expressly described as the imputation of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is inclusive of the non-imputation, the covering, the forgiveness of sin. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It is equivalent to reconciliation. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And it amounts to making us the righteousness of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 4. If these phrases, and 2 Corinthians 5, if these phrases are the scriptural equivalents of justification, they serve to explain the import of that term and to show that it can be nothing else than the acceptance of a sinner as righteous in the sight of God. There are thus three distinct classes of expressions, the antithetic, correlative, and equivalent terms, which are used in Scripture and which afford abundant materials for determining the sense in which the sacred writers speak of justification. Every one of them furnishes some contribution to the evidence of its scriptural meaning, and when they are all combined, they have the weight and force of a cumulative proof. It is necessary to add on this point, with reference to some recent cavils, that the meaning of the term may be strictly forensic, although the method of justification by grace should differ in many respects from that of justification by law, and should have no exact analog in the proceedings of human courts. For the former may contain a provision for the fulfillment of the law, and may only substitute a vicarious for a personal righteousness as the ground of our acceptance with God, while justification itself is still a judicial sentence, and God is declared to be just, while he is the justifier of the ungodly. Were it a mere act of indemnity, securing impunity for past sin, and were it proclaimed irrespective of any satisfaction to God's justice or any vindication of his righteous law, it might be regarded as a sovereign exercise of mercy, above and even against the principles of his moral government, and in that case its judicial and forensic character must be merged and lost in the virtual abolition of any legal rule, whether of justification or of condemnation. But if, instead of being abolished, the law is to be fulfilled, and if a righteousness is still to be the ground of our acceptance with God, then justification, as being related to and founded upon that righteousness which is both provided and wrought out for us, must still retain its forensic and judicial character, even while it is also an act of grace. For this reason, Protestant divines have been careful to combine, in their definitions or descriptions of it, both its judicial and its gracious aspect, and to show that, according to the scheme of the gospel, he is faithful and just, while he is also merciful and gracious, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Justification, says Bishop Downham, is a most gracious and righteous act of God, whereby he, imputing the righteousness of Christ to a believing sinner, absolveth him from his sins, and accepteth of him as righteous in Christ, and as an heir of eternal life, to the praise and glory of his own mercy and justice. Proposition 2. While justification is a forensic or judicial term, it is used in Scripture to denote sometimes the acceptance of a sinner as righteous in the sight of God, sometimes the manifestation or proof of his acceptance by which it is attested and made sure, and this variety in the application of it is the ground of an important theological distinction, the distinction between actual and declarative justification. The distinction does not imply either that there is more than one justification before God, as Romish writers have alleged, or that the sense of the term is ambiguous, for that term relates invariably to one and the same justification, when it denotes a change in man's relation to God. But this change may be considered in two distinct aspects, either as being actually accomplished when he is accepted as righteous, or as being declared and attested, so as to give him the comfortable assurance of it. And the same term may be applied to it in each of these aspects without making its meaning ambiguous, since the context will enable us to determine in which of the two it is contemplated by this sacred writer. The Protestant doctrine affirms that a sinner is made or constituted righteous by having Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And that being thus justified actually, he is also justified declaratively, when his acceptance is proved or attested so as to be made manifest to his own conscience or to his fellow men. In both cases, it is one and the same justification that is spoken of, his acceptance as righteous in the sight of God, but in the one it is considered simply as a fact, in the other as a fact that is attested and proved. Actual justification comes first and is necessarily presupposed in that which is declarative, and hence, if anyone is declared to have been justified, we conclude that he was actually justified or accepted as righteous in the sight of God. While there is a real analogy, there is also an important difference between the divine act of justification and the judicial procedure of human courts. The sentence of a human judge is merely declarative. It does not constitute a man, either innocent or guilty, it only pronounces him to be so in the eye of the law. It may even be erroneous, and may pronounce one to be innocent who is really guilty, and another to be guilty who is really innocent. Whereas in justifying a sinner, God does what no human judge can do. He first constitutes him righteous, who was not righteous before, and then declares him to be righteous in his infallible judgment, which is ever according to truth. It is chiefly in its declarative aspect that the divine act of justification is analogous to the sentence of a human judge, and the difference between the two cases consists in the one having respect to a vicarious, the other to a personal righteousness. While both are forensic or judicial, as being pronounced with reference to a law or rule of righteousness, which is applicable to each of them respectively. The distinction between actual and declarative justification is illustrated by many passages of Scripture. The term must necessarily bear a declarative sense only when it is applied to God. All the people justified God, Luke 7:29, or to Christ, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16, or to wisdom, wisdom is justified of her children, Matthew 11:19. In the same sense, it must be understood when it is used to denote self-justification from a charge of guilt, true or false. The lawyer is described as willing to justify himself in Luke 10:29, and the Pharisees as they who justify themselves before men in Luke 16:15. In these and similar cases, the purely declarative sense of the term is self-evident, since every other is necessarily excluded. We have a beautiful example of actual followed by declarative justification in the case of one who is simply described as a woman in the city which was a sinner in Luke 7, verses 37 through 50. She came into the presence of Jesus in the house of a Pharisee and manifested her devoted love to him, for, quote, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee, offended by such a sinner being permitted to approach one who professed to be a prophet sent from God, began to reason within himself against Christ's claims to that character on the ground that he must be ignorant what manner of woman she was. But his unuttered thought was answered by our Lord when he pointed to the tokens of her love to him as a proof that if she had sinned, she had also been forgiven, and then proceeded to add his own assurance of her forgiveness addressed to herself. It is manifest that she was actually justified before she came into his presence, for her love was the evidence and the effect, not the cause or ground of her forgiveness. It was love which constrained her to follow him. It was love that prompted her to bring an alabaster box of ointment. It was love that burned in her heart while she stood behind him weeping, and she loved much because much had been forgiven her. But she was now justified declaratively, so as to obtain, perhaps for the first time, an assurance of her personal acceptance. For not only did her Lord acknowledge her great love as being in itself a practical proof of her forgiveness, but he further attested it, first by his words to the Pharisee, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven," and then by his words to herself, when he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." This case brings out very clearly both the distinction between actual and declarative justification, and also the two distinct methods in which the justification of a believer may be manifested and proved. The woman was forgiven before, but she now obtained the assurance of her forgiveness, and that assurance was conveyed to her mind in two ways. First, by means of an experimental evidence of her having that faith which worketh by love, and secondly, in addition to this experimental evidence, by means of an authoritative testimony from the lips of her Lord himself. The distinction between actual and declarative justification, in the sense already explained, may be further illustrated by what is said of the Old Testament believers in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The apostle refers to them as being actually justified by faith, but his expressions show that he speaks also and very specially of their declarative justification. By faith, he says, the elders obtained a good report. They were not only justified, but attested or declared so to be. Of Abel, it is said that by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. The prominent idea being not merely the fact that Abel and his offspring were accepted of God, but that God testified his acceptance of both, or bore witness to him that he was righteous. Of Enoch it is said that before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And of many more it is said, these all having obtained a good report through faith. Their actual justification is presupposed, but their declarative justification is specially referred to. And this is represented as depending partly on the practical fruits of faith, by which it was proved to be alive and active, and partly on the divine testimony bearing witness to their acceptance. The distinction between actual and declarative justification may be still further illustrated by what is said in Scripture of the final judgment at the last day. No one will be actually justified then who was not justified before, but every believer will be justified declaratively when he is openly acknowledged and acquitted by the sentence of the judge. No one will then be forgiven or accepted for the first time, for as there is no repentance, so there is no pardon in the grave. The day of salvation terminates at the close of life, and over every deathbed this solemn inscription might be written, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." Revelation 22:11. But the righteous and holy who have been already justified and sanctified on earth will be publicly declared to be blessed in that day which is emphatically called the day of the apocalypse, or revelation of the sons of God. And on that solemn occasion, just as in the case of the woman that was a sinner, the acquittal and acceptance of the believer will not only be authoritatively declared by the sentence of the judge, but that sentence will refer to the fruits of his faith, and especially to his love to Christ, as manifested by love to his afflicted people. "Inasmuch as ye did it to one of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me." Justification, considered as the pardon of a sinner, and his acceptance as righteous in the sight of God, is by faith. But judgment is according to works, and it is not a second justification, as if there might be two, the one by faith, the other by works. It is one and the same justification, which is actually bestowed in the present life, and authoritatively declared and attested at the judgment seat. Some have imagined that the doctrine of a free justification now by grace through faith alone is inconsistent with that of a future judgment according to works. And for this reason, they have attempted to show either that justification and judgment are precisely the same, or that we must modify the doctrine of justification by faith alone so as to bring it into accordance with that of a judgment according to works. But there is no real inconsistency between the two doctrines. They relate to different parts of the divine procedure and are equally necessary, the one for the immediate relief of the sinner's conscience, the other for the regulation of the believer's conduct. "I would have every preacher," said Dr. Chalmers to the author, "insist strenuously on these two doctrines, a present justification by grace through faith alone, and a future judgment according to works." And all faithful ministers have made use of both, that they might guard equally against the peril of self-righteous legalism on the one hand, and of practical antinomianism on the other. But we refer to the future judgment only as it affords an additional proof of the distinction between actual and declarative justification. The distinction between actual and declarative justification, viewed in connection with the difference between a living and a dead faith, affords a sufficient explanation of the apparent discrepancy between the teaching of Paul and James. "Therefore we conclude," says Paul, "that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." "You see then," says James, "how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Quoting from Romans 3:28 and James 2:24. That these statements might be understood in a sense in which they would be at direct variance with each other is evident, both from a simple comparison of the terms in which they are expressed and from the history of their actual interpretation. It is equally evident that there can be no real contradiction between the two, since both apostles wrote under the inspiration of the same Spirit of truth. And it is the first duty, therefore, of all parties to ascertain their real meaning by a careful collation of their respective lines of thought, as these are developed in the context and illustrated by other passages of Scripture, and therefore to show that when thus interpreted, they are in perfect accordance with each other and with the general analogy of faith. From the age of Augustine downwards, the most various and conflicting interpretations have been proposed. Recourses have been had to each of the principal terms in succession, justification, faith, works, with the view of finding in one or other of them a means of harmonizing the teaching of the two apostles. Some have founded their theory on the first of these terms, and have contended for a first and second, or an initial and final justification, not in the sense of the one being actual and the other declarative merely, but in the sense of both being actual, while the one is by faith and the other by works. Others have founded on the second term and have attempted to show that if every believer is actually justified in the present life, it can only be because faith is considered as the germ of personal holiness and is comprehensive of all the other graces and acts of new obedience which spring from it. Others still have founded on the third term and have endeavored to show that the works which are excluded from the ground of our justification are either mere ceremonial observances, such as were enjoined in that part of the Mosaic law which is now abolished, or moral duties, such as the heathen practiced, which were done in the unaided strength of nature, without grace and before faith in Christ, or perfect obedience to the divine law, such as no man in his own strength can possibly accomplish, but not that sincere, though imperfect obedience which every Christian is enabled by the grace of the Spirit to render to its requirements. For a full discussion of these various theories, recourse must be had to the writings of their respective advocates or opponents. It is sufficient for the establishment of the proposition which is now before us, if it can be shown, by a correct exposition of the language of both apostles, that Paul is treating of actual and James of declarative justification, and that when their respective statements are thus understood, there is not even the shadow of a discrepancy between them. Paul, in his epistles to the Romans and Galatians, treats at great length and with much earnestness the question of a sinner's actual justification or acceptance in the sight of God. He states the conclusion of his whole argument when he says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And again, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." To lay a deep and firm foundation for this conclusion in each of its constituent parts, he had first taken a comprehensive survey of the state and character of all men, whether Gentiles or Jews, considered as subjects of the divine law. Of the Gentiles as being subjects of a moral law inscribed on their own hearts, by which they were a law unto themselves, and of the Jews as being subjects both of that natural law in common with the Gentiles, and also of a revealed law, which was peculiar to them. And the result of his survey is declared in these sweeping terms: "What things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This result of his comprehensive survey is the ground of the first part of his conclusion: "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And this conclusion shuts out all justification by the law in the case of sinners, whether it be the purely moral law of conscience or the partly moral and partly positive law of the Mosaic revelation. But at this point, he advances a step further, and having excluded the righteousness of man altogether from the ground of his justification, he brings into view another righteousness, emphatically called the righteousness of God, because God claims a special propriety in it as being peculiarly his own, devised, provided, wrought out, and revealed by himself alone. He speaks of this righteousness as now being clearly manifested and fully revealed, and he describes it as a righteousness without the law. As a righteousness, since it has some relation to the law, for if it be true that where there is no law, there is no transgression, it is equally true that where there is no law, there is no righteousness. And yet a righteousness without the law, as being above and beyond the law, neither contained in it nor provided by it, as a righteousness which is nevertheless witnessed by the law and the prophets, having been indicated, although not fully revealed, predicted, prefigured, and promised, when mention was made of him who should be called the Lord of our righteousness, and the Lord in whom all the seed of Israel shall be justified. As a righteousness which is by faith, and upon all them that believe, so that they are justified freely by his grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. For to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The scripture references for all of those, the last few moments, are Jeremiah 23:6, Isaiah 45:25, also 45:24, 46:12 and 13, Romans 11:6 and Romans 4:4. Finally, as a righteousness which is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and which was wrought out for us when God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This result, again, of the revealed method of grace and redemption is the ground of the second part of this conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that man's righteousness arising from his works of obedience to the divine law is excluded from the ground of his justification on two distinct grounds. First, on the ground of God's law, which convicts and condemns every sinner. And secondly, on the ground of God's method of redeeming mercy, which brings in another righteousness altogether, the righteousness of him who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is manifest from the whole course of his argument that Paul's design was to explain the method and ground, and even to some extent the rationale, of the actual justification of a sinner in the sight of God, to show how and why he may be forgiven and accepted as righteous, and to set forth this as the immediate privilege of every believer as soon as he renounces all confidence in his own righteousness and submits to the righteousness of God. It is equally clear that the Apostle James, while he refers incidentally or by necessary implication to the actual justification of sinners in the sight of God, is not engaged in expounding either the nature or grounds of that great gospel privilege, but rather in illustrating the declarative justification of believers, or the practical evidence by which their actual justification is attested and proved. He refers to the same justification of a sinner in the sight of God, which is more fully expounded by Paul, for he speaks, like Paul, of the justification of Abraham, which was evidently, in the first instance, that of a sinner before God. And for this reason, it is a defective statement to say that he speaks only of justification before men. But actual justification is necessarily presupposed in that which is declarative, for the latter is the mere evidence, manifestation, or proof of the former. And the Apostle proves the actual justification of Abraham first from the testimony of God himself, as it is recorded in Scripture, which saith, Abraham believed in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And secondly, from the practical fruits or manifestations of his faith and works of holy obedience. For was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Here Abraham is said to have been justified by works, and the special work of obedience which is mentioned is that marvelous proof of his faith, his offering up his son Isaac on the altar. But the history of Abraham shows that he was actually justified in the sense of being forgiven and accepted of God long before his faith was subjected to that severe trial. He was a believer, and as such a justified sinner many years before Isaac was born, and the first notice of his justification makes mention only of God's promise and of Abraham's faith, for he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. But his justification, which was real and saving as soon as he believed, was attested and made sure at a later period, when the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withhold thy son, thy only son, from me. And again the second time, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. He was actually justified before, but there here was a divine declaration of his acceptance, which expressly referred to his obedience as the fruit and manifestation of his faith. The fact that he was accepted at an earlier and declared to be accepted at a later period, while in both cases he is spoken of as justified, has an important application to our present argument. For it shows conclusively that the same term is used to denote both his actual and his declarative justification. But in addition to this, the priority of his actual justification by faith to his declarative justification by works affords ground for an argument precisely analogous to that which the apostle founds on the date of his justification as compared with that of his circumcision. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he uncircumcised. Following this apostolic precedent, and proceeding exactly on the same principle, we might say, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he had manifested his faith by offering up his son Isaac upon the altar, and when both his faith and obedience were declared to be accepted by an audible voice from heaven? No, but long before. And he obtained that declarative justification, just as he received circumcision, as a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had before. But the distinction between actual and declarative justification must be viewed in connection with the difference between a living and a dead faith, in order to afford a full explanation of the apparent discrepancy between the teaching of the two apostles. When Paul and James speak of the faith of Abraham, they both regard it as a genuine, vital, operative principle. For Paul, not less strongly than James, describes it as working by love and bringing forth the fruits of new obedience. For by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And so by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:8-17. He acted by faith on both occasions, so that faith was prior to his obedience. And if every believer is justified, he was actually pardoned and accepted before he manifested his faith in these signal acts of obedience. But while James refers, as Paul also does, to the living faith of Abraham and its practical fruits, he speaks of another thing under the name of faith, which is described partly as a mere profession where there was no real principle, and partly as a mere doctrinal belief which had no spiritual life in it. He speaks in the first instance of a mere profession where there was no real principle. What doth it profit, though a man say, he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, evidently such a faith as is here meant, save him? The case supposed is that of a faith professed merely and not productive of obedience. And the question raised is whether that be saving faith. He compares it to a mere profession of charity, which leads to no deeds of active beneficence, and concludes that the one is as worthless as the other. Even so, says he, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2:17-26. We read in Scripture both of a dead faith and of dead works. Faith is dead when it is without works, and works are dead when they are without faith. And hence we are called equally in the exercise of self-examination to test our faith by our works, and to test our works by the principle from which they spring. The purely evidential or declarative use of works in their relation to faith is very clearly brought out when he adds, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." But suppose that there is something more than mere profession, that there is a belief in some of the elementary truths of religion, such as the devils have, who believe and tremble, but that still it is productive of no fruits of holy obedience. It is still a dead faith, and altogether different from the faith of Abraham. For was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James 2:21-23. If we understand the words, Abraham was justified by works in a declarative sense, as importing that he was then, and on account of his obedience, attested as a true believer and a justified man, the whole passage will be seen to be self-consistent, as well as in perfect harmony with the doctrine of Paul. But, if we understand them as referring to the ground and reason of his actual justification, not only must one apostle be held to contradict another, but no consistent explanation can be given of the statement of James himself. From this brief review of the teaching of Paul and James, it appears that the distinction between actual and declarative justification, which can be established, as we have seen from many other passages of Scripture, is sufficient, especially when viewed in connection with the difference between a living and a dead faith, to afford a sufficient explanation of the apparent discrepancy of their teaching on the subject of justification. It may be right to add that the same practical doctrine which is taught by James is frequently taught in substance, although in different terms, by Paul himself. And that, so far from regarding it as being either a contradiction or a correction of his own teaching, he would have cordially concurred with his fellow apostle in striving to guard against every perversion of the doctrine of grace. In treating the whole question of a sinner's justification, he does not overlook, but anticipates and answers the false inferences which carnal minds might draw from it. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. All from Romans 3, 31, 6, 1, 15, 6, and 22. He declares that the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, is designed to teach us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the world, and that the grand end of Christ in giving himself for us was that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself, a peculiar people, zealous, not jealous, of good works. Titus 2, 11, 12, and 14. He exhorts believers to make their calling and election sure, and for this end, to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And he furnishes them with a criterion or touchstone of their real condition in the sight of God by specifying in detail both the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5:19 and Ephesians 4:22. The two apostles were combating two opposite errors and sought to check two opposite tendencies. Paul contended against legalism and the self-righteous tendency with which leads men to go about to establish their own righteousness and to seek justification by the works of the law. James contends against libertinism, or the antinomian tendency which leads men to pervert the gospel itself and to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Both tendencies still exist, alike in the world and in the church. For however legalism and libertinism may be disowned in theory, the tendency toward the one exists wherever there remains the slightest feeling of self-confidence, and the tendency toward the other wherever there is one lust unsubdued or the smoldering fire of indwelling sin. And for this reason, every faithful minister finds it necessary to make use alternately of the teaching of Paul and of James. This ends the introduction and lecture 8 of part 2 of James Buchanan's The Doctrine of Justification. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Edmonton, AB, which is Alberta, initials AB, Canada, T, as in Tom, 6L3T5. The address once again is 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you have sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc., SWRB makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB recording, and remember that Isaiah 26 verse 3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."